Go on in peace. Go on in peace. I've given you two scriptures for quietness, and I want to give you one more to add to your list. 2 Thessalonians 4:12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Can you imagine dishing out a piece of advice like that in the 1990s? Whoever wants to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life? Most people's ambition is to lead a very exciting life. But the older I get, the more quiet my life becomes, even though it's very busy, we do a lot of traveling and all that. But we are simplifying, simplifying, simplifying. We lead a very ordered, what you would probably call a very monotonous, very routine life when we're at home. We get up at a certain time. We spend X number of hours before breakfast. We sit at our respective desks, Lars in his office, I in my study, till lunchtime. We eat lunch at a certain time. We go for a walk for about 2 miles in the afternoon. We come back. He sits in his office. I sit in my study. We eat dinner, and we sit in our respective office and study all evening. So it's morning, afternoon, evening. Virtually no social life. We don't go anyplace. We don't do anything, except when we're traveling and doing all these wonderful things that the Lord has given us to do. But it is my ambition to lead a quiet life in the deepest spiritual sense. And only God can enable me to do that. I want to do each day's work quietly. Years ago, my aunt gave me a little card, which I kept in my Bible for years and have it memorized. A prayer: Dear Lord, help me to live this day quietly, easily, to lean upon thy great strength, trustfully, restfully, to meet others peacefully, joyously, to face tomorrow confidently, courageously. And I believe God wants to answer prayers like that. I think he loves to answer prayers like that. Now, when I was backstage a few minutes ago, I heard you singing, I Love You, telling the Lord how much you love him. Remember that there's only one valid proof of our love for God. It's not singing about it. It's not telling him in so many words, unless both of those things are backed up and coupled with obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, do what I say. The man who loves me will keep my commandments. It is obedience that is the valid proof of love. So let's ask the Lord to make us obedient. And the more obedient we are, I know from experience, the quieter my heart will be. Every single time that I have disobeyed God, it has led to misery, sooner or later. You may have a lot of fun in the process, but ultimately you'll wish you'd never done it. And every single time that I have obeyed God, even though it may lead to sorrow, it has ultimately led to joy. And I know that the secret of a quiet heart is a heart that is in tune with Jesus Christ. So I point you to him. Don't go out of here thinking, oh, well, I wish I could do what Elizabeth Elliot does. I wish I could remember what she says, and I wish I could write like that and talk like that. The whole point is you go out of here with Jesus Christ, and if I have not succeeded in pointing you primarily to him, then I have failed very miserably in what I came here to do. So look to Jesus. He is the source of peace. He is the one and the only one who can give you that gentle and quiet spirit with which none of us women are born, with one exception over here. Now, once again, I have a letter to read, very, very different from the one I read this morning. I mean, this one just came this month. In fact, it came just a week ago. An incredible testimony of what a quiet heart really means and how profoundly it can change one's response to God, and how one's response to God leads to a quiet heart. This lady says, I've been a faithful listener of Gateway to Joy. My four children are not permitted to speak to me for the 15 minutes that you are training us younger women. I particularly like when you have your daughter on the program, as I homeschool my 8-year-old boy and 6-year-old twins, and find her, speaking of Valerie, a great encouragement. My family and I have been going through a difficult period these past 14 weeks. I wanted to let you know how much God has used your counsel and spiritual training for 2 years to equip me better to cope. Not only have I coped during this period of uncertainty, but I have been able to sleep peacefully and calmly trust in God, something I could not have been able to do at an earlier stage of my Christian walk. I wish I had time to read every word, but this is what she has been going through, the test. She had a miscarriage in December. In January, as she was out shoveling snow, she suddenly hemorrhaged. This quickly stopped. A few days later, there was more hemorrhage. Stopped within a few hours. Then I noticed that my clothes were getting tight and I was feeling nausea, so I did a pregnancy test and found out that I was pregnant. And this is just 1 month after her miscarriage. The doctor's office recommended a blood test, found out that my hormone levels were too high. An ultrasound was scheduled. A baby of 7 weeks, 6 days gestation was found. However, in the uterus was also found a very strange mass. The doctor told me I would need to see a specialist right away. He suspected it was a very serious problem. He felt that this mass was a molar, an egg that gets misfertilized and ends up with 69 chromosomes. It then becomes a placental mass. This is very vascular and can be malignant. Under normal circumstances, a D&C is done, and for a year, my hormone levels would need to be changed. The odds, if you have to get cancer, he says, this is the best one to get, as it's 99.9% curable. The odds of a molar pregnancy is 1 in 2,000. The odds of a molar with a baby in the uterus at the same time were incredibly rare. If, in fact, I had this problem, the doctor strongly recommended what? Abortion, of course. I told him I was a devout Christian and I had great ethical problems with terminating a pregnancy. I asked if I could try and carry the baby 6 months to see if things would get as bad as he feared. You will be dead of cancer or bleed to death by then, were his words of advice. His office called a specialist and etc. Same verdict. My husband and I cried and prayed, called our pastor, asked him to pray and anoint me with oil. I never dreamed I might be put in a position of having to kill my own child. Our Christian neighbor, as a pulmonary physician, researched what a molar was, and he consulted with his other doctor friends, OB doctor friends, and he came over that night to offer some understanding. The experts he talked with said that there were some cases on record of women having molars with a live baby. One of the examples in the medical book had, in fact, carried the baby to term, and the growth was not malignant. But there were other cases of women who had hemorrhaged to death. Why would this woman who has four healthy children ever consider carrying this child? What is she, some Irish Roman Catholic? That was what some people said. Neighbors advised us to pray about this and ask God for wisdom and guidance. Christian friends said, if it were I would run as fast as I could and get that thing out of there. I have been a Christian 16 years, so yes, it was time to truly rest in God's love. I spent a lot of time crying, but words of yours that my neighbor had read me a few days earlier stuck in my mind. It is time we start acting as though we believe that God is who he says he is. I believed that he would give me the strength and peace to forge ahead one day at a time. That is a clue, ladies. That is the key to a quiet heart. Who could help looking ahead? The possibility of bleeding to death, leaving her four little children motherless, the possibility of cancer and the baby being born dead, all the rest of it. One day at a time. That was another concept that I picked up. God would not give me the grace for 9 months, but he would give me the grace to face today. The specialist report gave us some encouragement. No, he did not feel it was a molar. He was not sure what it was, a twin pregnancy that was resorbing perhaps. He would have another expert, etc. He would have to reconsider. Her hormone level was supposed to be, I don't know what it was supposed to be, but it came back at 150,000. Then the next time it was 187,000. 5 days later it was 250,000. She says normal is 70 to 80. By this time I was so pleased to see that God could provide peace in the midst of a storm. And she talks about my daily radio program. Overall, I was able to sleep peacefully through the night and still continue to homeschool and function in a way to show forth trust, faith, and courage to my children. That's as much of the letter as I'm going to read. Obviously, she got pregnant in January. We don't know what the outcome will be. She wanted me to know that God was keeping her in peace. And suppose all the worst things happen. Will that be a proof that she made a mistake? I don't think so. I'm glad she didn't ask me what she should do. I don't know. It looks to me as though she has done exactly what God told her to do. A quiet heart goes to him, seeks his will, fixes her eyes upon him, and takes one day at a time. And I know from my experience, and you do too, that the grace for each day is always there. Not the grace for our imagination. Not the grace for our fears of the future. But the grace for today. A gentle and quiet spirit. I couldn't resist reading to you another one of these little selections from Daily Strength for Daily Needs. This is from St. Francis de Sales, the most practical book called Introduction to the Devout Life, written several hundred years ago, just filled with wonderful, relevant, practical, down-to-earth stuff. And this is what he says: strive to see God in all things without exception, and acquiesce in his will with absolute submission. Do everything for God, uniting yourself to him by a mere upward glance. When you're standing at the sink, every once in a while you can unite yourself to him by a mere upward glance. Or by the overflowing of your heart towards him. Thank you, Jesus, for these potatoes to peel. Thank you for this vacuuming to do. Thank you for a house that has floors in it and carpets on the floors. Thank you for the vacuum cleaner. Never be in a hurry. Do everything quietly and in a calm spirit. One of the things I thank God for in my daughter is a quietness, a serenity about her that other people remark about. And I know somebody's going to sit here thinking, well, she just makes her daughter sound as though she's perfect. Well, she's not perfect, and she calls me up in tears every once in a while and says, Mama, please pray for me. But she speaks very quietly to her children, and I think her children know that the more quietly she speaks to them, the more sincere and honest and the more serious she is. And they jolly well better jump if she says jump. Do everything quietly and in a calm spirit. And if you don't feel quiet about finding that your talcum powder has been strewn over the living room sofa and everything, go into another room before you start talking to that little child and just say, Lord, your quietness, please. Your calm, please. Do not lose your inward peace for anything whatsoever, even if your whole world seems upset. Commend all to God, and then lie still and be at rest in his bosom. Whatever happens, abide steadfast in a determination to cling simply to God. That's what this woman is doing, wrote this letter. Never have I seen a more powerful testimony of a woman who does not know what the outcome is going to be, but she is clinging to God. and she has done what she believes is the right thing. And I'm sure that almost everybody in this room would agree that it's wrong to abort a baby. She is not going to do that. If you find that you have wandered forth from this shelter, recall your heart quietly and simply. Maintain a holy simplicity of mind, and do not smother yourself with a host of cares, wishes, or longings under any pretext. The letter I read this morning was of one who was smothering herself with a host of cares, wishes, and longings. I couldn't write to her and say, God's going to fulfill those longings in that particular man. By giving you that particular man, I don't know that God's going to give her any man. I can't tell her anything but what I've said over and over and over again. Trust and obey and go on in peace. And I can just picture this lady whom I don't know at all. She goes on. The next day she gets up, she gets dressed, she fixes breakfast, she homeschools her children. She does everything that a mother needs to do in taking care of those children. And each time the fear grips her again, which I'm sure Satan will see to it that it does every now and then, she has a refuge. God is our refuge. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. Have you ever seen any footsteps in the sea? Footprints. You can't see them. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. I have no doubt whatsoever that God is going to bring glory to his name out of this woman's life, and out of her children's life, and out of her husband's life. When you collide with somebody else, and that person perhaps jolts you or steps on you or hurts you, perhaps it's somebody who has actually ruined your reputation for you or embezzled funds from your husband so that he has never been able to recover financially from that blow. Some hurt that has long-term results in your life. What do? Go on in peace. How can you do that? By the absolute confidence that God is totally in control. He is the engineer. He's got his fingers on all the buttons. And he knows exactly what he's doing. You know that little song, he's got the whole world, where? In his hands. And he's got you and me, sister, in his hands. Not for one split second is his attention deflected from those he loves, from his created people. I think of how when I sat and listened to tape recordings by those two men who had killed my husband and the other four men, I thought how tiny a difference it would have taken for those spears not to reach their target. When a man from one side of the river flings a spear about 30 feet and it sinks into the back of a missionary, couldn't God have just deflected that by less than an inch so that it wouldn't have? He could have, but he didn't. God could have prevented Herod's going into prison, but he didn't. He could have prevented Daniel from having been discovered at his daily devotions, so that he would never have been reported to the king, let alone had to go into the lion's den. But he didn't. He allows these things to happen. And when they came after Jesus with swords and staves and torches, when he was there in the garden with his disciples, God could have lifted him straight out of there, couldn't he? But he didn't. And Jesus went on in peace. Captured, flogged, put into prison for the night, nailed to the cross. We see in the life of Jesus a quiet heart. The methodical, quiet, peaceful, faithful doing of the will of the Father as he bore the yoke of the Father's will. My prayer is that the Lord will enable me to move quietly through the piles of work that seem impossible. And it is always a temptation when I come home, as we did from 2.5 weeks away, a couple of weeks ago. It's overwhelming to see all the things that are there, the phone messages and the mail and various demands. And I just put my hands on top of the pile and I say, "Now, Lord, you know everything that's in here. You know how much time I have. You know how little brains I have. How much I need your help. You know the temptations to get all upset and to just want to throw the whole bunch of stuff in the waste basket and say, forget it and go and live on some beautiful paradise of a little island someplace." And the Lord has assigned me my portion and my cup, and he is going to apportion to that portion exactly the grace that I need to do it, and the quietness and the peace and the ability to move quietly and consistently. So just sit yourself there and do it. So when you collide with somebody, then what are you supposed to do? How can you go on in peace? Well, you can't if you don't forgive them. We could spend the next 3 hours talking about what forgiveness is, couldn't we? But forgiveness basically is the same thing as confidence in God. It is the relinquishment of myself. Self-abandonment. But it wasn't right what they did. No. That's why you need to forgive. You don't forgive things that are right. It wasn't right what they did to Jesus, was it? He was the spotless Lamb of God, but they nailed him to a cross. God could have stopped it, but he didn't. God could have stopped that person from colliding with you, but he didn't. So what do you do? In the name of Jesus, I forgive you. And as Corrie Ten Boom's testimony is, that is a split-second process, not a 3-year counseling process. Corrie Ten Boom tells a story of when she was speaking in Germany and she saw in the audience one of the Nazi guards that had been responsible for the death of her sister. And to her utter horror, here was this man coming down the aisle with outstretched hands after the meeting. And everything in Corrie's nature shrank from taking that man's hand. But she said, "I just sent up an SOS to my father, and in one split second, out shot my hand, and I was given the grace to forgive him." And she found out that he had become a Christian in the meantime, and he was coming to ask her forgiveness. But she didn't wait for that. She didn't need to wait for that. The Bible says that we are to pray, Jesus said that we're to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who apologize." As we forgive those who trespass. When I was a little girl, I thought trespassing meant walking on people's grass because there were signs in our neighborhood that said no trespassing on people's lawns. I never walked on their lawns. I didn't see why I had to pray that every morning as my father wanted us to do. But there's a sense in which trespassing is walking all over your property, isn't it? If somebody walks all over you and makes a doormat out of you, why should I forgive them? Well, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me a whole lot more sins than that person has ever committed against me. So I have to receive the grace. And once I've done that, I can go on in peace. Don't fall for this line that it's got to take you years to work through all the wrongs that have been done in your past. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. He doesn't say working through them, talking about them, calling up your 39 closest friends, going to your poor, overworked pastor. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you have to have a support group. Now, please do not go out of here and say, "Elizabeth Elliott doesn't like counseling. She doesn't like support groups. He doesn't think you should tell anybody your troubles. I just want to ask you one question. What did Christians do for 1,900 years before any of that stuff was ever heard of? We never heard of support groups 20 years ago. So what I'm here to say today, and please, this is the message, look to God. Try God first. Not only pray to Him, start doing what He says. Now, it doesn't do any good to go pour out all your complaints to God and then go and start pouring them out to somebody else and asking them to give you the solution to your problems. God has called Himself Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Is He enough? Will you try Him first? Will you go on in peace? Amy Carmichael even calls God her quietness. She says, "O Thou who art my quietness, my deep repose, my rest from strife of tongues, my holy hill." God is my quietness. Now, one of the most important rules of my whole life is one that my mother taught me years ago, and I tried to teach my daughter: do the next thing. I've talked about this time after time, and I couldn't tell you how many times women have come to me and said, "That is so simple. It changed my life. You just do the next thing." And I learned it also from the headmistress of the school that I attended in Florida. I went away to boarding school when I was 14 years old, and I got some pretty rough treatment. I think now that if that headmistress and her husband, who was the headmaster, had been turned in to some social service bureau, they would have stormed that school, and those two people probably would have been put in jail. Now, it wasn't physical abuse, and I wouldn't even call it mental or emotional abuse, but it was tough, I'll tell you, because I was called in there to the office of both of them after I'd been there just 2 weeks or something like that. 14 years old, 5'9", skinny as a rail, shy, scared to death of these people. And they started in on me, tearing strips off me and telling me that I was self-conscious and self-centered and shy because I was selfish. And they called me Betty Howard, and they said, "Betty Howard, you are selfish, and you are self-centered, and you are self-occupied, and you are selfish. And we do not need you in this school. You can pack your bags. We will give you a free ride down to the train station. We don't need selfish students in this school." Now, of course, it's true. Shyness and self-consciousness comes from the self. And the Bible teaches us very clearly in Ephesians 4 that there are two selves. There is the old self and the new self. So I thank God for what Mrs. DeBose taught me, not only that day, but for the whole 3 years that I was there, and it happened again and again and again. She would call me in and just take me to pieces. I wasn't the only one that got this treatment, but I kind of felt as though I got more than anybody else. I probably deserved it more than anybody else. I needed that storm. I needed that honing. She was the one who forced me to play the piano. She forced me to sing solos. She forced me to get up and speak publicly. She forced me to write. And, of course, I had never had any idea for years later that I would be doing any of those things. But you know what else she taught me in her Vesper services of the evening? She would always speak in Vespers. And one of the things she taught us was, do the next thing. And when I would come out of one of those sessions with her, I would feel so demolished, so utterly disintegrated, that I just felt as though I couldn't do anything. But I had to study. I had to do my regular gratis work every day. We had assignments of jobs that had to be done. And so if my job was cleaning the guest rooms or sweeping the patio, then that was the next thing. Or maybe it was studying my Latin. And when Jim Elliot died, I was on a jungle station all by myself with my daughter, 10 months old at that time, no other missionaries, no white people with whom I could have poured out my soul and asked for comfort and hovering over and propping up and all the rest of it that I would love to have had. I realized that God had given me work to do, which was my therapy. Here I was on a station where Jim and I had had a full-time job for two of us, and now Jim was gone, and I was trying to do everything that Jim and I had done all by myself. Of course, I couldn't do it all, but each day I tried to remember that all I had to do was the next thing. And there's only one thing which is the will of God at any given moment. He doesn't give you more than one thing to do at one time. And, of course, if he does, then he will miraculously help you to do two things at once. But if we are to learn quietness of mind, contentment, thankfulness, and patience must be exhibited in the ordinary, common things of life. So it was getting up in the morning, taking care of my baby, teaching the literacy class to my Indian girls, going and delivering a baby maybe, or giving a shot, a penicillin shot for somebody that was sick, or giving out the worm medicine to the mothers that brought their babies to my kitchen door, and all the thousand things that are involved besides my linguistic work. I was translating the Bible. Jim and I had been reducing the Quechua language to writing and had begun the translation of the book of Luke, and I also began the writing of Shadow of the Almighty. So it wasn't as though I didn't have lots of things to do, but that was God's portion for me. And who of us doesn't have work to do? I have found that the simplest, most ordinary things bring me quietness of heart. Do the laundry. If you just feel as though the whole world is caved in, get up and clean out that closet. Or do the laundry. I found the same thing again when my second husband died. Just the fact that there was a lot of work to do to take care of a sick man was a blessing. It was a gift from God. I did not have time to feel sorry for myself. Well, it was years before I came across the source of that wonderful little rule, do the next thing. And this is where it comes from, a poem. I still don't know who the author of the poem is or where this carving, this engraved legend is in England. So if anybody can ever track down the source, why, please let me know exactly where it is and who the author is, but I'm going to read it to you now. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message for me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, as it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the hours the quiet words ring, like a low inspiration, do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's, child of the King. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave the resultings. Do the next thing. Looking to Jesus, ever serener, working or suffering, be thy demeanor in his dear presence, the rest of his calm, the light of his countenance, be thy psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then, as he beckons thee, say it with me, do the next thing. Isn't that simple? Now, there isn't one of you in this audience today who doesn't know something that you are supposed to do before you go to bed tonight? Now, some people say, well, I just can't figure out what the next thing is. And I understand that. And my daughter called me one morning in tears. I can hear that catch in her voice as soon as she says, hello, Mama. And, of course, my heart sinks to my toes. And she lives in California and I live in Massachusetts. And so when she says hello and I hear that catch, then usually the next phrase is, Mama, would you please pray for me? Well, of course, the next question is, what do you want me to pray about? So one morning she called and there was that catch. And she said, Mama, please pray for me. And I said, why? And she said, because I don't know what the next thing is. She said, I've got about 20 things. It seemed to me they're absolutely top priority, and I've got so many things happening today, and how am I supposed to do this? She is homeschooling 4 children out of her 8. She has 3 preschoolers, 4 homeschoolers, and 1 who is in school. So listen to this. George MacDonald, incidentally, was a 19th century Scottish preacher, and was kicked out of his church and had to support his 11 children by writing books. And his books have greatly influenced my life, and they were the means of C.S. Lewis coming to Christ. He read George MacDonald. So anything you can get your hands on by George MacDonald, do so. Don't confuse him with Gordon MacDonald, who is a contemporary writer. George MacDonald is the one I'm quoting right now. This is what he says. What is my next duty? What is the thing that lies nearest to me? That's a question that somebody is asking. Then the answer is, that belongs to your everyday history. No one can answer that question but yourself. Your next duty is just to determine what your next duty is. Is there nothing you neglect? Is there nothing you know you ought not to do? You would know your duty if you thought in earnest about it and were not ambitious of great things. Ah, then, responded she, I suppose it is something very commonplace which will make life more dreary than ever. That cannot help me. It will, he says, if it be as dreary as reading the newspapers to an old deaf aunt. It will soon lead you to something more. Your duty will begin to comfort you at once, but will at length open the unknown fountain of life in your heart. And Valerie has told me that sometimes during the day, when everything seems to cave in around her, she doesn't know what the next thing is, and she just drops on her knees and says, Lord, I don't know what the next thing is. Show me. And she said, I have found, Mama, that almost every single time I pray that, something comes into my head immediately. The first thing that comes into my head is the next thing. And so I do that. People are always saying, how does she manage? How does anybody manage with 8 children? Well, my mother had 6. And you know what my mother said? If one child can take all your time, 6 can't possibly take any more. And isn't that the truth? You who have 2 children and cannot even imagine what you would ever do if you had 3, just multiply it by 4. They can't take any more. You know, 4 times 2 cannot take any more time than the 2 children, because any mother knows that one child takes all her time. When your first baby is born, you wonder what on earth you did with your time before. And as I watch my daughter, just the process of nursing the one baby, which she always seems to have to nurse, it seems to take about 6 hours out of a day. How in the world does she get anything else done? Well, when she was in the hospital having number 5, I was taking care of her 4 children at home and at her home. Well, bless her sweetheart, that evening after she'd given birth to number 5, she called me before I even had a chance to call her. And instead of telling me how she and the baby were doing, she said, Mama, how are you doing? And I said, well, I'm doing okay. I said, I'm just amazed at how much there is to do when you have 4 children. I've never had 4 children. I'm busy all day long. Your children are good. They are obedient. They are respectful. They do what I tell them, but I just can't get over how much there is to do. And I'm always thinking all day long, how does Val do it? What is she going to do when she comes home with number 5? What if I'm not here and I'm not going to be there? How can I? I mean, whenever I'm there, both of us are working flat out all day long, and the 14-year-old daughter and the 12-year-old daughter, who are wonderful at cooking meals and laundry and ironing and everything else. And so when I said to Val, how do you do it? What do you think she said? She said, Mama, I do just what you told me to do. Do the next thing. She said, don't think about all that you have to do. That'll kill you. Just do the next thing. Now, you know, this is not only a practical rule for getting through your housework and your office work or whatever else kind of work you have to do. It is a spiritual principle that I'm talking about today. And it is a spiritual principle that we see enacted daily in the life of Jesus. Read through just the Gospel of Mark. If you haven't read through a gospel recently, how about picking up the Gospel of Mark? It's the shortest one, but it is amazing how busy Jesus was. How many things happen in a very short space of time. But you never see Jesus lose his peace. It was the yoke of the Father, the will of the Father, that he was fulfilling. And he moves in quietness and peace and joy. He said, it is my food to do the will of God. That is my food, my drink, my joy. And that's the way he wants us to be. Thankful for the work he's given us. Praising him for the portion and the cup. Praising, thanking him, and being content. I wonder how many of your husbands would be able honestly to say, that woman never complains. Am I ringing some bells out there? I don't want to be a complainer. But not one of my three husbands would have been able to say that honestly. I hope I've learned a whole lot more things through Lars than I ever had a chance to learn through Jim and Ad. I do get them mixed up once in a while. Lars tells me, I really don't know what, this seems apocryphal to me, but he tells me that one time not too long ago when I was speaking, I said something about, it was after the death of my third husband. And he was in the back of the room and he said, far as I know, I'm still here. And I did one time dream about all three of them in the same dream. But anyway, the Lord has given me three different men, very, very, very different men, and I've had to learn very, very different lessons from all of them. Somebody asked me at lunch, I guess it was Nancy, who asked me, was it Nancy? No, it was somebody else at lunch that asked me something about the differences between my husbands. Did they have anything in common? I said, yes. Number one, they all liked me. They had that in common. Number two, they were very masculine. Number three, they all had a sense of humor. I can't even imagine marrying somebody that didn't have a sense of humor. If you have a chance to talk to my husband, Lars, it won't be long before you'll discover that he does have a very weird sense of humor. But I've needed the lessons. And my mother told me, you will not know your husband until you've been married 5 years. That's about the time you begin to learn to understand your husband. Well, by that rule, then I didn't know either the first two, because Jim lasted 27 months and Ad lasted 4.5 years and Lars has lasted more than 16 years. So there have been many, many lessons. But doing the next thing is a spiritual principle in my life. I don't make a distinction between peeling an onion and sitting at the computer writing a book. Now, some of you would say, well, sitting at the computer writing a book is a spiritual task. That's holy work. But peeling the onion, what's that got to do with anything? There is no distinction. Paul said, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. And if you can do eating and drinking, which are activities that are totally necessary for us human beings and have no virtue whatsoever attached to them, if we can do those ordinary things, which we have to do for the glory of God, then surely we can peel an onion for the glory of God and do the laundry and the ironing. And suppose you were to come home, suppose you were at home one day, and when it was about time for your husband to come home, you walk into the living room to see, sitting in the chair where your husband usually sits, the Lord Jesus. "Oh, it's the Lord," you'd say. "Lord Jesus, what can I do for you?" And suppose Jesus said, "I'd like to have a cup of tea." "Yes, Lord, I'd love to fix you a cup of tea. What kind of tea would you like?" Why are you laughing? You would go out there and you would boil that kettle and you would make the most perfect cup of tea you've ever made in your life, and you would ask him if he wanted lemon or cream or sugar, and you would bring there and you would want to get down on your knees and offer him that cup of tea. And while he's drinking his tea, he says, "Is supper ready?" And you say, "Almost." And he says, "I need to make a call down the street. It's going to take me about an hour. Can you hold the supper for me?" This illustration came to me on a tape that somebody sent me, done by a man named Denny Keniston. I don't know Denny Keniston. Somebody here probably does. It was a terrible tape from the standpoint of technical quality. I practically had to glue my ear to the tape recorder to hear it. But I've listened to it two or three times because it stabbed me like a dagger in the heart. I don't treat my husband the way I would treat the Lord Jesus. If my husband asked me if I could hold supper for an hour, I'd be upset. But what is the lesson? "Inasmuch as you have done it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it for me. And if you have not done it for my brother, you have not done it for me." Wives, respect your husband. Honor your husband. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. If you can see in that chair Jesus Christ, if when you're ironing that shirt, you are ironing it because it belongs to Jesus Christ, is that going to make a difference in your life? I would hope so. I saw Valerie one day ask her daughter to feed the baby his bottle. The baby had been just weaned, so he was having a bottle or two once in a while, and she rolled her eyes. This was my granddaughter Elizabeth, who was probably, I don't know, 8 or 10 years old at the time. And she said, she looked at me and she said, "Oh, Granny, I think I've given him about 1 million bottles." And I said, "Elizabeth, if that were the baby Jesus, would it make a difference in how you gave him that bottle?" And she rolled her eyes again. She said, "Well, I guess so." I have one more thing I want to read to you from this same little book. I read you three things, Daily Strength for Daily Needs. "If content and thankfulness, if the patient bearing of evil be duties to God, they are the duties of every day and in every circumstance of our life. If we are to follow Christ, it is in our common way of spending every day." In other words, don't imagine that if you had a different set of circumstances, a different home, a different husband, a different job, that you could serve the Lord more effectively. If we are to follow Christ, it must be in our common way of spending every day. "He who is faithful over a few things is a lord of cities. It does not matter whether you preach in Westminster Abbey or teach a ragged class, so you be faithful. The faithfulness is all." And that's a quote from George MacDonald again. And another one from St. Francis de Sales. "I would have you invoke God often through your day, asking him to kindle a love for your vocation within you. And you mothers, don't ever forget that there is no higher or holier vocation than that of motherhood. Close your ears to what the world is saying about fulfillment. You are a cooperator with God, a shaper of destiny, a holy vessel. Ask God to kindle a love for your vocation, to give you joy in all that motherhood involves, all the sacrifices of every day. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Wouldst thou have me serve thee in the lowest ministries of thy house, too happy if I may but serve thee anyhow? And when any special thing is repugnant to you, ask, wouldst thou have me do it? Then, unworthy though I be, I will do it gladly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for your love for us, your revelation of yourself, the perfect life of your Son Jesus, demonstrating to us that in common pathways, in humble beginnings, in ordinary work, we serve the Lord Christ. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to have confidence in you, to accept the portion and the cup that you have assigned to us, and to go on quietly, joyfully, thankfully, in peace. Lord, I especially pray that not one woman will go out of here without having asked the question, what is it that disquiets my heart? Help her to see what that is, to make a decision, perhaps in this moment, of what to do. Lord, I pray that lives may be different because of today. That there may be more than 2,000 quiet hearts that go out of this place to give quietness to other people, to give the peace that you give to us that the world can never give, in the sphere, no matter how small or how wide, in which you have placed us. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Elizabeth also recorded the following talk in her study for your further enjoyment.
Well, Lars tells me I still have about 20 minutes on this tape, and so I'm going to take advantage of that and talk to you a little bit about one thing that I think hinders our understanding of suffering. Is this modern notion of self-esteem. We have been bombarded with notions that come, I think, strictly from the world, although they have greatly infiltrated the Christian church and have infected Christian thinking to a very strong degree. But we've been told that we should learn to love ourselves, because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I thought, surely that's a wrong interpretation, that I must learn to love myself before I can love my neighbor. And I felt that this was a very dangerous misinterpretation. But I checked it out with Dr. John Stott, whom many of you know as a very brilliant evangelical theologian, and he agreed 100% that Jesus is not telling us that we need to learn to love ourselves. He was simply putting his finger on something which is very obviously a human trait. It is self-love, and it comes from way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve decided that they did not need to believe what God said, they believed what the devil said, and decided to upgrade their lifestyle. to improve their self-image by becoming not mere man and woman, but by becoming gods. And ever since then, we have been ambitious to be something other than what God created us to be. Jesus warns us not to seek the approval of men. How then can we defend the foolish notion that we owe it to ourselves to rise in the world, to be upwardly mobile, to seek fulfillment and self-satisfaction or even distinction? When Amy Carmichael was offered a royal reward for her service in India, she graciously declined. She felt that she did not want to receive honors that Jesus himself never received. To have peace, someone has said, is to forget himself. To forget himself, one must walk in truth. To walk in truth, one must love God and his neighbor. Gerald Vann speaks of the disease of self-culture, and he was writing many decades ago, long before the self-culture movement had become nearly as strong as it has now in the United States. Oswald Chambers said, if we ever get a glimpse of what we are in the sight of God, we will never say, oh, I am so unworthy, because we shall know we are beyond the possibility of stating it. I believe that self-pity is satanic. Someone has said that the gospel is the only true psychology, for no less a power can break the tyranny of self in the human heart. J.I. Packer says, sin is an allergic reaction to God's law, an irrational anti-God syndrome that drives us to exalt ourselves and steels our hearts against devotion and obedience to our Maker. I'm very aware of how pervasive this notion of self-esteem and self-exaltation is, partly because I get so many letters from people who blame their troubles on poor self-image, and then they give me pages and pages in their letters of all the reasons why they have a very poor self-image. I have yet to meet somebody who wouldn't say that they had a poor self-image, at least at some time in their lives. My throat's not too good this morning. And I could certainly give a whole lot of reasons why I had a poor self-image. I grew up, I think I was born, with the idea that everybody else in the world knew exactly what they were doing, and I was the only one that didn't. When I would get on a bus or a trolley car when I was a little girl, I would be terrified that I might miss my stop, and I felt as though everybody else knew exactly where they were going. I was too tall when I was 12 years old. I was 5'9", and consequently taller than all the boys and practically all of the girls. I tried to hunch down with very poor posture. Anyway, I won't go into all my reasons why I could tell you I have poor self-esteem. We all have a poor self-image, basically, because we're not true men and women. A true man or a true woman is one whose thoughts and imaginations and will and smallest actions are true, first to God and then to the self. A true man or a true woman forgets himself or herself entirely. And there's a sense in which we could say that if we have a poor self-image, it's a pretty accurate assessment, isn't it? Poor or low means that I've got plenty of room for improvement. If I compare myself with others, the comparison is always unsatisfactory. Or if I'm inclined to cherish inflated ideas of myself, which Paul says in Romans we ought not to do, if I compare myself with people that I think of as bad people, then of course I'm going to come up with a better self-image, which is going to be very badly mistaken. The one principle of hell is I am my own person. But if I am wholly Christ's, it doesn't really make any difference whether I live or die. To me, to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. Jesus is calling us to himself, to his way, to his obedience, and, as we've been talking about today, to his sufferings. Now, I have one question that I think would help us to make a distinction in our own minds about a poor self-image or a good self-image would be to ask yourself, is my image of myself poor in my own eyes? Is it poor because I think of myself as being a worthless person? Or do I take my self-image from what I think others think? Do I think other people regard me as a zero? Well, very possibly other people treat me as a zero. We've all had that experience. We get treated as zeros and we treat other people that way too. But the great question is, what is my image when I try to look at it through God's eyes? If my question is, what would you like to do about it? Are others correct or mistaken? Then what? Do they know the worst? If I take my self-image from what others think of me, I should ask, are they correct or are they mistaken? Well, suppose they are correct. Then what am I going to do about it? If they are mistaken, what am I supposed to do? Prove to them by something that I say that they're mistaken? No. Ask God to help me to live a life which will be beyond reproach. And the most important question, of course, is what do I think God wants me to do about it? And what is this going to cost me? George MacDonald wrote, "Doubt whispers, thou art such a blot, he cannot love, poor thee. If what I am he loveth not, he loves what I shall be." Which brings up another phrase that often occurs in conversation and in letters. If people say, God loves me unconditionally. And that's absolutely true. He does love us unconditionally. But let's not forget that love seeks the good of the beloved. Love demands the perfection of the beloved. In Ephesians 5, it says that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and lay down his life in order to make her holy, to present her to himself as a glorious bride. That's what Jesus Christ wants. To make us holy, to present to himself a spotless and pure bride. So while he loves me just as I am, and I have no plea, he, because he loves me, insists on perfection. The Bible says, "Be ye perfect, for I am perfect." So if we are, first of all, really poor in our own eyes, really and truly poor, acknowledging ourselves to be poor, confessed to be worthless and helpless, then we're in the best position to cast ourselves into the Father's arms and cry for his mercy. Then we begin to conform to the image of Christ, the image for which each of us was made, to the degree of holiness to which God calls us. Then we can begin to leave self behind. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must leave self behind. Deny yourself, which is what the King James Version says. Another version says, give up your right to yourself. That ragged, disreputable, whining, offended, bankrupt self. Just leave it behind. And only then can we begin to align our wills with his and to will to do his will. Some of you know who Brother Lawrence was. He was a monk who went into a monastery to live a life of godliness. And to his great surprise, he was assigned to work in the kitchen. And Brother Lawrence learned amidst the pots and the pans and all the demands of the monks running in and out who were serving the meal, he began to learn to practice the presence of God. And there's a lovely little book called Practicing the Presence of God, which was taken from conversations with Brother Lawrence. Well, would you like to hear what Brother Lawrence's self-image was? He said, "When we enter upon the spiritual life, we should consider and examine to the bottom what we are. Then we shall find ourselves worthy of all contempt and not deserving indeed the name of Christians, subject to all kinds of misery and numberless accidents which trouble us and cause perpetual vicissitudes in our health, our internal and external dispositions. In fine, persons whom God would humble by many pains and labors, as well within as without. After this, we should not wonder that troubles, temptations, oppositions, and contradictions happen to us from others. We ought rather to submit ourselves to them and bear them as long as God pleases, as things highly advantageous to us. The greater the perfection a soul aspires after, the more dependent he will be on divine grace." Henry Scott Holland wrote, "Self-preoccupation, self-broodings, self-interest, self-love, these are reasons why you go jarring against other people. Turn your eyes off yourself. Look up and out. Listen for confidences. Keep your ears open to their calls, your hands alert to serve them. Learn to give and not to take, to drown your own hungry wants in the happiness of lending yourself to fulfill the interests of those nearest and dearest to you. Look up and out from this narrow, cabined self of yours. You will jar no more, fret no longer, provoke no more. You will find the secret of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus, and fruits of the Spirit will bud and blossom from your life." And on the wall of my study where I'm sitting right now, I can see framed St. Francis of Assisi's prayer. And this is a prayer that I pray very often. I would say it's one of the prayers of my life. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. Lord, grant that I may seek not so much to console. Sorry, I got that wrong. Lord, grant that I may seek rather to console than to be consoled, to understand than to be understood, to love than to be loved. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. It's so important, I think, that we learn to pray that prayer. Lord, help me not so much to seek to be consoled or comforted as to console. So many of us are so wrapped up in our own need for understanding, for appreciation, for consolation, for comfort. And you know what I've found? I found that the wonderful principle of Isaiah 58:10 is great therapy. If you pour yourself out for the hungry, then the Lord will satisfy your needs, and you will become like a watered garden. That really does work, you know. Quit feeling sorry for ourselves and reach out to to someone who needs to be comforted or consoled or understood or loved. Now, I'm probably talking to a good many wives. Do you understand your husband? Probably not. Do you think your husband understands you? I feel sure your answer would be no. It would be impossible for any of us to understand another person perfectly. The Lord knows us, doesn't He? We don't need to be understood by anyone except Him, and we can be assured that we are perfectly understood by Him. So let's direct our energies on helping other people, consoling those who need to be consoled, bearing other people's burdens. Look at the comparisons between the two women, Eve and Mary. Eve refused what was given, that of being just a woman, and she wanted to be a god. She usurped what was not given. They took that forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something for which God had never created human beings to bear. Well, look at Mary on the other side. She accepted what was given. Pregnancy, even though she was only betrothed. What would her townspeople say? How would she explain this to her parents? And what of Joseph? You know, the Bible never tells us that Mary tried to explain anything to Joseph. She kept silent. And God took care of it. God sent an angel to explain it to him. Mary relinquished her own plans. No matter what might be the result of this divine pregnancy, she said, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say." Eve was saying, in effect, "Be it unto me according to my word." Mary said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." So it's my prayer today that these few words on the evil of self-image will make sense to you, and you will be willing to fulfill that first condition of discipleship. Give up your right to yourself. Ask the Lord to make you an instrument of His peace.